Let's read together part of Belgic Confession, Article 26. Belgic Confession, Article 26. This time, the third paragraph, which begins on page 57 of the Green Creeds book. Therefore, the apostle, to remove this foolish fear, or rather mistrust from us, justly saith that Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And further to encourage us, he adds, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. The same apostle saith, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, etc. Likewise, Christ hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Last week, we set forth the truth of Christ's intercession over against the Roman Catholic perversion of it through their heretical doctrine of the heavenly intercession of the saints. So now we're going to approach this comforting truth by considering the character of Christ's intercession. There's going to be a certain amount of overlap here, but it'll be helpful repetition. And then after we look at the character of Christ's intercession, we're going to look at the extent of Christ's intercession. Those are the two big subjects that will occupy us this evening. I'm going to make several points about Christ's intercession, and they all take this form. Christ's intercession is, and then number one, unique, wholly sufficient, unique, wholly sufficient, and exclusive. Unique, wholly sufficient, and exclusive. The word unique means that there is nothing and no one like Jesus Christ and his intercession. When we say that his intercession is wholly sufficient, we mean that nothing may or can be added to it. And when we say that Christ's intercession is exclusive, all other mediators or advocates are ruled out. Christ's intercession is unique, wholly sufficient, and exclusive. Let's prove that by looking at a couple of texts, and the handout will be invaluable now and throughout the evening. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here it's useful to remind ourselves of the meaning of a Greek hendiadys. When something is said to be X and Y, it means that it is the first thing by means of the second thing. So if Jesus said, I am the way and the truth, he would have meant, I am the way because I am the truth, or I am the true way. And similarly, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means that I am the true and living way. And when he says that I am the true and living way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, he means that no one can come unto the Father but by him in salvation and also in prayer. No one can, has, or will ever come to God without the intercession of Jesus Christ, which thereby renders ineffectual a huge volume of prayers offered in the names of all the pagan gods and false intercessors. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 is another proof. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what is the key word or phrase in this text, in this connection? One mediator. There's not two mediators. There's not 30 mediators. There's not 400 mediators. There's no mediator if you lose your car keys. There's no mediator if you've got cancer. There's no mediator, if special extra mediator, if you're an engineer or you're a businesswoman. One mediator. And there only is that one, Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, the keynote of Belgic Confession 26, which is sounded at the very start of the article. We believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ's intercession is unique, wholly sufficient, and exclusive. Second, Christ's intercession is perpetual. And there's especially one text on the handout that proves his intercession is perpetual.
Hebrews 7:24.
Yes, Hebrews 7:24, and we'll read 25 as well. But this man, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who died and therefore ended their priestly office, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So this man, as to who he continues ever. And so, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't pass it on to a successor, someone who comes after him. So who is he? He's one who continues ever. What's his office? It's an unchangeable priesthood. And therefore, because he continueth ever, and he has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he ever liveth to make intercession. That's the work of his office. Philip?
Pastor, we pray to God through Christ as the mediator, and that's how we go to him in prayer. But I've heard people saying, these pagans and other people who don't go through Christ, different religions, God doesn't hear their prayers, but of course he does, because he's sovereignly.
Like years ago, yeah.
How do you, what words could you use to differentiate between, you know, we pray through Christ, he takes our prayers to God, other people who pray, not using Christ as a mediator from a false religion, God hears their prayers as well, but what actually takes place? Does Christ just take our prayers to God, but the other ones he kind of ignores, or how do you put it into some sort of a constructive...
Well, I understand your question to involve a certain equivocation on the word hear. You know, God, when we say God hears our prayers, we mean he hears them and answers them. With the prayers of unbelievers, he hears them because he hears everything. He hears all the backbiting that goes on in the school car park. He hears the wings of a butterfly. With regard to the prayers of those prayers offered all in the name of Jesus, well, the prayer of the wicked is a sin. It just doesn't go to God. It wasn't even directed to God. It didn't come out of faith. It had no intercessor. It was part of idolatry, and they're judged for such prayers.
Just heard like a normal person speaking in a sentence.
That's all it is, yeah. That's why Christ's intercession is precious, unique, wholly sufficient, and exclusive. Belgic Confession 26 underscores the truth that Christ's intercession is perpetual in that it quotes most of Hebrews 7, the verses we cited earlier, in the last sentence of paragraph 3. Likewise, Christ hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So unlike the problems with the alleged heavenly intercession of the saints, some of which you spoke of last week, you know, the idea, how can the saints intercede for us? Does that mean they have to be on the ball 24/7, hearing prayers from all over the world, which requires omniscience? And then the Bible says that they cease from their labors, but then they'd have to be listening to the prayers of people from all around the world and working out what are good prayers and what are bad prayers, what are helpful prayers, what are unhelpful prayers, working out what the best way to answer this would be in order to send it on or forward it to Christ. Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There's no thought that, you know, unlike the minister, you know, it's 3:30 in the morning, it mightn't just be the best time to ring him with a personal question. Maybe we should, you know, wait. By the way, nobody rang me at 3:30 recently, and I'm just an idea that comes to my mind. You can always pray to Jesus Christ, unlike the saints. You can't pray to them at any time, they can't hear you, but he's a perpetual intercessor. That's the point. By the way, is there any application of this fact that Christ's intercession is perpetual to our prayers? Can our prayers be perpetual in any sense, or can we approach to that, or ought we approach to that? First Thessalonians 5 verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Where appropriate, God doesn't expect us to pray when we're asleep. But if we're to commune with God in a fellowship, we're to pray more. Pray without ceasing. Hilary?
I was going to say, I think as well, there's comfort as well in that, because sometimes we maybe have to pray something like an oral prayer or a hiff. I'm thinking about Nehemiah when he went in to speak to the king. And he prayed that as he was walking towards the king. That, you know, when we're told to pray perpetually, when we know that Christ is interceding for us perpetually, when we're in situations like that, we need to just turn to him. We can't get down on our knees and say, give me half an hour, you have prayer.
No.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We have that always at our access.
We do. Full access. Let us come boldly. Good. Christ's intercession, it's unique, it's perpetual, and third, we're building up a picture here with these adjectives. It is compassionate. Compassionate. And there are a couple of texts that emphasize this point. In the book of Hebrews, and they're on the handout, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he's a merciful. He's sympathy with us, because he was tempted too, like us, and therefore he can succor us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and therefore we should boldly come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. And those two passages from Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 are quoted in the third paragraph. By the way, anything else in Belgic Confession 26 that talks of Christ's compassion and love for us? Remember last week?
The first part talks about his cross and his
incarnation.
His incarnation and his cross, yeah.
Yes. About the middle of the first paragraph, we read, "There's no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loveth us more than Jesus Christ." And then it proves it, and that he became incarnate for us, even though he is in the form of God, became a man, a servant for us, no reputation, and even he laid down his life for us while we were his enemies. Now, since Christ's intercession is compassionate, our prayers for other people that go through Jesus Christ must also be compassionate. We must love those for whom we pray. So we must pray compassionately, sympathetically for them in their weaknesses and temptations. That seems to me logically to follow. Other scriptures prove that. So I think that's a valid deduction. Let's move on. You probably would have thought of those ones, unique, yeah. Only perpetual, yes, as he ever lives to make it. He's compassionate. You mightn't have thought of that quite as much. This fourth one might take you a little bit of thinking. Christ's prayers are authoritative. Authoritative. And here we're dealing with his legal right to intercede for us. When we say that Christ's prayers are authoritative, we're referring to his authority with regard, first of all, to his person. He is God the Son incarnate. We're referring to his authority as to his office, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who's God's representative as our great prophet, priest, and king. We're referring to his authority with respect to his atonement, because he's the one who died on the cross to make satisfaction for all of the sins of all of God's elect. We're referring to his authority with regard to his exaltation. And the penultimate sentence of paragraph 1 of Belgic Confession 26 says, "If we seek for one who hath power and majesty, who is there that hath so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of his Father, and who hath all power," literally all authority, "in heaven and on earth." There's a session at God's right hand, and the Great Commission. Christ's intercession is authoritative because of the authority of his person, the authority of his office, the authority of his atonement, the authority of his exaltation, the authority of his session and the Great Commission included. An authoritative prayer. He has the right to make that prayer, all the prayers of his intercession, and he has the right to be heard always.
I just ask the question, like, not too much in a tangent. Christ is our mediator, but it is appropriate for fathers, if they're praying during family devotions, to ask God through Christ to forgive the sins of their children. Isn't that correct?
Yes. Yeah. Philip's bringing up the wider issue of intercession. Christ is our great intercessor, but we also intercede. We pray for other people. So I've used the phrase at times, he's the only intercessor. I'll explain what I mean by only, because I recognize that we intercede too. But I want to talk on a different occasion, maybe next week or the week after. We're going to have at least 5 classes on this. We're going to explain how Christ, the only intercessor, in a sense, and yet we do intercede. We'll say more about that on another occasion. So Christ's intercession is authoritative. And here's a verse, John 17, verse 24 on the handout, which reveals in some ways the exercise of Christ's authority regarding his intercession. Here he is in one of his prayers. "Father, I will." He doesn't even say, "I pray" or "I ask." He just says, "I will." "I wish," "I want." Not a selfish thing either. "I will." Just, "Father, this is what I want." on the understanding that what he wants in his prayers, God will give him. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's a great text, actually, against the free offer, the idea that God, that Christ has a will or a wish or a desire to save everybody. Because that word will, it deals with I want, I wish, I desire. And here is Christ's will. I will that all the ones you've given me, the elect, be with me where I am in heaven, so that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, because God, thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. There isn't any other will where he wanted the reprobate to come to heaven too. Let's move on then to John 14, verses 13 to 14. Here is Christ's authority regarding his intercession, and here he's not, as it were, praying for us authoritatively, but here he shows his authority in his intercession in that he gives and fulfills his promise to us regarding our prayers. John 14, 13 through 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, Jesus tells his disciples, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So he authoritatively says to them, ask in my name. Ask in my name and I will answer your prayers. He is the authority to give that promise to them and to fulfill that promise. It's not often the answer you want.
It's not always the offer you want.
But looking back on it, it is what you would have wanted if you had had enough sense. I don't mean you, no. I mean all of us. So this authority which Christ has regarding his prayers, it's not the same authority that belongs to the saints in heaven. They don't have any authority to pray. Or to receive prayers from us. That isn't their role or function in heaven. The authority that Christ has is not the same authority that we have on earth, the saints on earth. But we do have, because Christ has given us, we do have authority to pray in Christ's name. Because we are prophets, priests, and kings. We're priests. We intercede. We have the power to pray in Christ's name, that authority, because Christ has given it to us. And we're told to come boldly, humbly to, in Christ's name. So there's a certain authority the believer has who's in Christ. But Christ's intercession is absolutely authoritative under God. Perfectly compassionate, always perpetual, if I may so speak, because it's entirely unique, wholly sufficient, and completely exclusive. And finally, in this connection, a fifth point, efficacious. Efficacious. Efficacious is a great word of Calvinists, because we can use the word efficacious or effectual or powerful or irresistible time and time again, in many, many different regards, and the poor Arminian, he probably doesn't even know what the word means. And in his system, he never gets to use the word efficacious at all. Because nothing's efficacious. The whole thing hangs on the free will of the sinner. Can you think, though, of an episode in Christ's earthly ministry which especially demonstrates that Christ's prayers are efficacious?
Calling forth Lazarus.
Yes. The raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, the passage we read earlier. There's a miracle here. This miracle is so impressive because it's a resurrection, not merely a healing. And it takes more to raise somebody from the dead than to raise a lame man from the ground. Then this resurrection was a resurrection of a man who was entombed behind the stone in the sepulchre. Here Jesus raised a man who wasn't merely at his own funeral. What was the miracle where Jesus raised a man at a funeral service?
The widow of
Nain's son. There he was on the funeral bier, as the AV calls it. And Christ raised him from the dead. And here, Lazarus was dead 4 days. And presumably, According to verse 39, Martha's remark, presumably stinking. It wasn't just that Lazarus had only just died and he was lying on a bed like Jairus' daughter. Now here are some additional points regarding this miracle in terms of Christ's intercession. It's very clear that this miracle sees Jesus raising Lazarus through prayer. Answered prayer. It's not a touch. It's not that he spits onto ground and forms clay. The means by which Lazarus is raised is Christ's prayer. Verse 41. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. You heard my prayer, the prayer I made earlier, presumably in connection with his groaning in the spirit, verse 33, and being troubled. And then we read, in connection with this great resurrection of someone 4 days in a tomb, that it was not only through prayer, but Jesus says here, his prayer is always answered. It's always efficacious. Verse 42, after he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, he adds, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Thou hearest me always. And then the purpose, he goes on to say, is, but because of those people which stand by, I said it, so that they may know that this was an answer to my prayer, that thou always hearest me, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. This is important. The purpose is that the people would believe that he was the Son sent of the Father when they heard him say that Lazarus was raised in answer to his prayers, because everything that Jesus asks is always answered. Are our prayers efficacious?
No.
The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. Yes. So we would say there are some prayers of believers which are asked amiss, that we may consume in our own lust, to echo James. There's some prayers which we ask that God refuses as sinful or foolish. Then there are some prayers that we make that God answers in a different way than we wanted. And then there are other prayers that God answers basically according to the request, because it all has to do with God's will. But our prayers are efficacious insofar as they go through the intercession of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. Because we share in his anointing, and he works in us to pray the things that he wills for us.
Pastor.
Margot.
Regarding the efficacious prayer of Jesus, I really have an idea, but I would like to hear your opinion. How do we explain when Jesus asked the Father, if it will be possible, take away this cup from me, but not thy will, not my will, but thy will?
Christ's prayer was efficacious because he learned thereby that it wasn't possible. And so God strengthened him. So he was more deeply assured that it was God's will that he go to the cross. And his prayer was a conditional one. If it's possible, remove this, but not my will, but thy will be done. So his prayer was efficacious because what he really wanted was that God's will be done. And God's will was done. And then he, through the prayer, was strengthened to do God's will. So his prayer was
it also was to answered. Demonstrate to us that there was no other way?
Yes. Yes, it was. By the way, in John chapter 11, Christ's prayer was efficacious. His prayer was authoritative. And his word, which flowed from that prayer, Lazarus, come forth, that was authoritative, and the dead man came out of the grave, wrappings and all. It was compassionate. Jesus wept, and even the crowd around him said, behold how he loved him. Perpetual, well, not quite perpetual because it's one instance, but it is a good example of 3, 4, and 5, which shows us that Christ's intercession is unique, wholly sufficient, and exclusive. That only that man could have come there and prayed and raised a man who'd been dead 4 days from the grave. Let's look, sorry Phil.
What would you say, Pastor, earlier on in the chapter, Jesus already says to Martha, thy brother shall rise again?
Yes.
Before he even prayed, he knew that he was going to rise. That shows that he was God.
And you could even argue, since Jesus knew that his prayers were always answered, and since he knew that he was going to pray for Lazarus, well, then he could say, your brother's going to be raised. Because all I have to do is pray for him. And I'm going to pray for him. In fact, that was the reason we're told at the start of the chapter why the man fell sick and why he died and why Jesus waited. He waited so that he would die because he thought, well, I could come and heal him, but it'll be a far greater act of God in me if he's dead. And then I'll wait a wee while longer, 4 days, and then raise him from the dead so people can see that I am indeed the Son sent by the Father. And verse 45 says that many of the Jews then, when they saw the things that Jesus did, they believed in him. But then some of them who were wicked went their ways to the Pharisees and stirred up more trouble. And this was one miracle especially, which led Jesus Christ to the cross. Look with me then at the part of Psalm 65 that we sang, verses 4 and 5. Think now in connection with Christ's intercession. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose, there is election, and makest approach to thee. So blessed is the man whom God elects and causes to come near to him through Christ's intercession, a unique, wholly sufficient, exclusive intercession. So if Christ then prays perpetually to every elect, for every elect person, with compassion, with authority, and efficaciously. So blessed is the man whom God elects and makes approach to him, so he comes into God's courts. Because remember now, Christ with his blood has made this new and living way into God's promise. And then verse 4 continues, we will surely be satisfied with thy abundant grace, because we have this intercessor at God's right hand, and with the goodness of God's house, even his holy place. And verse 5 goes on to say that this God, the God of our salvation, in his righteousness, works fearful answers to our prayers all around the world, so that all the ends of the earth will believe and trust in the living Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Take this truth of Christ's intercession, in other words, that we've been setting forth, and apply it to verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 65, and you see additional depth there. Brian?
I'm just thinking in John 17 where it says he does not pray for the world. But he does pray against the world.
Ooh.
In Psalm 69.
Very good. Brian's leading us nicely into the next point, but Well, let's hold that thought. Before we move on to that point that Brian's leading us on to, we should honour Jesus Christ for his unique, wholly sufficient, and exclusive intercession, and then we should honour him by going to God through him. He has a perpetual and compassionate intercession for all of us. He has the right or authority to intercede for us. He has the power, along with this right, to intercede. And this power of intercession isn't a mere brute force. It's a compassionate intercession for all of us. So we should pray. And pray without ceasing. And pray with hope. Now, Brian's thought. If we were merely evangelicals, we could stop at this point. We could say, you know, enough said about Christ's intercession. We've got the basic idea. Let's get into ecclesiology with Belgic Confession 27. But as Reformed Christians, we must go further and speak about the extent of Christ's intercession. Here we're especially going to lean on the text in the handout. For whom does Christ pray in these texts? What word? Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. For whom does Christ pray there? What's the word?
Us.
Us. And the us in this passage are exactly the same ones as those for whom Christ died. And as Reformed Christians, we know Christ's limited or particular atonement. It is Christ that died, risen again, and is at God's right hand, says his death, resurrection, and his session at God's right hand, who makes intercession for us. He died for us, he rose again from us, he's at God's right hand for us. So it's those for whom Christ died. And if you look back to the start of the verse, who is he that condemneth? Well, nobody can condemn us because Christ makes intercession for us. So the ones for whom Jesus intercedes are the ones not condemned. And Marco, what's the opposite of condemn?
The opposite of condemn?
Mm-hmm.
Justified?
Yes, I knew you'd get that one. That was why I asked you. So, us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Another reference to us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and not everybody is this high priest, let us hold fast our profession, for we do not have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So it's the we and the us. And the we and the us in this passage, for whom Jesus intercedes, are those who hold fast their profession. They're believers. Hebrews 9 verse 24. Hebrews 9 verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, the us. And if you look a bit further down that passage to Hebrews 9, verse 28, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He intercedes for us in the presence of God, verse 24, and he was once offered to bear the sins of many. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the we are called in this verse, my little children. The little children of the apostle. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 16 and 18, also in the handout. For whom does Christ intercede here? Well, for those who are the seed of Abraham, verse 16. For those who are his brethren, made like unto his brethren, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And when it says the people, it means, especially this, referring to the Old Testament, means the people of God. That people. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who are the them? The them are the ones who come unto God by him. He doesn't make intercession for the ones who don't come unto God by him. And the them are the ones whom he saves to the uttermost. They're the ones for whom he makes intercession. Let's put all that together. Work through six different texts there. Put it all together. Jesus makes intercession not for everybody, but for those who are called us or we. For those who are the many. Romans, Hebrews 9, verse 28. Jesus makes intercession for those for whom Christ died. Romans 8, verse 34. Those who are not condemned, but justified. Romans 8, verse 34. Those who are saved to the uttermost, Hebrews 7, verse 25. That is, those who come unto God by Christ, Hebrews 7 verse 25, and those who hold fast their profession unto the end, Hebrews 4, 14. Those who are called God's spiritual little children, 1 John 2 verse 1, who are God's people, Hebrews 2, 17, and Christ's brethren. Happy with that, Brian? Christ's intercession is therefore for the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Corporately, that is all the elect, all the predestinate, all those who believe or will be brought to faith, for all corporately, and for each and every individual member of the body of Jesus Christ. And at this stage, some people will be thinking of a particular text. What is the one biblical text that's especially appealed to at this point in order to controvert what I've been saying about the extent of Christ's intercession and to argue instead for a universal intercession of Jesus Christ? Luke 23 verse 37. This is the text that they appeal to more than any other. That's my contention. I think you'll agree with me whenever you see it through. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the text. That's typically said. This is the text that, you know, because this one specifically deals with Christ praying, not we're praying for people or Christ's death. But this is the one that deals particularly with it. And there are two views of this text. Luke 23 verse 34. It has to do with who the them are. And it's good what you're talking to an Arminian to make clear to them their own exegesis, because they just quote a text and they just think it proves their point. And then you say to them, hold on a minute, let's nail this down. What exactly are you saying? How do you think this means that Jesus prays for everybody? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What they're saying is, Father, forgive them, is that the them means everybody at the cross. Though there's a bit of a problem there. Father, forgive them, for they, it's the same people as the them, know not what they do. But what they're saying then is, on packaging their view, is that they forgive them, for they know what, that's all who railed on Jesus Christ on the cross. And then you say to them, was that prayer heard? Was that prayer answered? But according to your view, Christ prayed for everybody, right? But did God forgive all of them? Ah, but that's not the point. No, it is the point. It is the point. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. That is, everybody at the cross. Were all of them forgiven? Well, okay. Well, no, it wasn't. Okay. This is your position. I want to trace it out, right? So, according to what you're saying, the them then is everybody at the cross, bar none, and that the prayer was heard regarding some of them and that some of them believed, but that the prayer was not heard in the sense of not answered regarding others. That's your position. I suppose. Well, it is your position. No, but it is. That's what you hold. Okay, right. Here's the other view, apart from the Arminian view that we just explained. Our view is that the they or them in Luke 23 verse 38, the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is all who sinned in ignorance at the cross, who are then forgiven, who are the elect. This prayer was heard. It was heard, that is, answered, with regard to everybody for whom it was made. Acts 2 mentions the salvation of how many?
3,000.
And another figure is quoted in Acts 4, verse 4. 5,000. And so we say that they are those who are at the cross who didn't really understand what they were doing, who were carried along with the crowd, and who just joined in. And what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There were some people who knew much more clearly and fully what was really going on. Some of them knew. Some of them, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 31 to 32, were Pharisees. Not that I'm saying that all those people were there on Good Friday. But they had blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. They had taken the works of Jesus and said that the works of Jesus were actually done by the devil. 1 John 5, verse 16 is also in the handout, at the very bottom of it. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So Jesus Christ knew that there were some people who had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Matthew 12, 31 to 32. And these people will never be forgiven. Not forgiven in this world, nor in the world to come. So why in all the world then, and then 1 John 5 verse 16 says that it's not right to pray for somebody who sinned the sin unto death. Why in all the world would Jesus be praying for everybody when he knew that some of his fiercest opponents had just seen him condemned to death and were stirring up the crowd and hated him? When he said in his teaching that there's some people that can't be forgiven, and through 1 John 5, that there are some people that would be wrong to pray for their forgiveness. But then the Arminian view has Jesus praying for people, all of them, when surely amongst that crowd were some people who couldn't be forgiven and for whom it was wrong to pray for forgiveness. But they say Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of everybody.
But Christ prays very specifically against those people at the cross while he was on the cross. Psalm 69.
That's true. And we'll come to that next week as well.
I think one of the options you have, really, even what you've explained it there well, is the one the Arminians hold would lead logically to universalism.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he's praying for everybody and his prayers are effectual, then everybody there would be saved. But of course, we believe that he wouldn't be praying for the reprobate. So either they're all saved who have the cross, or some were reprobate, which would render it impossible for Christ praying for them, because he wouldn't. So
we've been working with Luke 23, verse 34, and arguing for the Calvinistic view, just to give it a simple label, against the Arminian view. But let's say you tuned out that part, didn't hear, or thought, I don't quite follow, that's a tricky, Here are two clear proofs that are really, really simple to grasp that contradict the Arminian view and establish the Calvinistic view, the view of sovereign grace. And the first one is the one that Philip referred to earlier, John 11, verses 41 and 42. Jesus says, I knew that thou hearest me always. Christ says, I know God hears me. God always hear me. I know that. And he says that to God in prayer. The Arminian view has Christ contradicting himself. Because it has Christ praying on the cross, where surely he's pleasing the Father. And the Father says, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. I'm not going to answer that prayer with regard to most of the people here. But the truth of Christ's intercession is that it's always efficacious. That is, if he prayed for anybody, that prayer was always answered. He prayed for anybody. That's them saved. Because we pray for people and subject to God's will. We're not all saved for whom we pray. But his prayer and intercession is unique, wholly sufficient, exclusive, authoritative, efficacious. It's compassionate with the love of God, which is saving. Can anybody think of the other passage, the second clear proof that contradicts the Arminian view of Luke 23, verse 34, or in general, contradicts the prayer, the idea that Christ prays universally, but is beyond the elect, and that he prays really for everybody? Yes. John 17, verse 9, also on the handout. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here Jesus says, I pray for them, that is, those whom God hast given him in the decree of election, for they are thine, the ones who belong to the Father, who the Father gives to Christ in the eternal decree of election. Christ says, I pray for them. Those are the ones I pray for. And it says, I pray not for the world. The Arminian view has Christ praying on Thursday, I pray not for the world. And then on Friday, he's praying for the world. But that can't be. What you have in Luke 23, verse 37, is a short prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them. Three English words. For they know not what they do. That's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words. Without a context. And the question is, who is this Jesus? So as to interpret that prayer. Is he praying for everybody who is there or some people who are there? Who is this Jesus? What does he teach us about prayer? What did he teach us about prayer in the whole chapter that's dealing with prayer the night before? John 17. And when he says in John 17 verse 9, for whom he's praying and for whom he's not praying. That's your context for this 10-word prayer on the cross that doesn't have an immediate context. And then you go back to his words in John 11, verses 41 and 42. I know that thou hearest me always. So the Arminian view of Luke 23, verse 34, has a Christ who isn't always heard and is praying for the world, contrary to his statement that he doesn't pray for the world and that God always hears his prayers. What sort of an exegesis is that?
Even in lightning, he still spoke with authority in the cross. So he said to the thief, they, well, I saw with him. So he makes a statement, you know, it is effectual.
It is effectual. Let's turn then to the second half of the handout. Some of you may just be realizing that there is a side B to this handout. Here we have quotes from the Reformed Confessions, the Three Forms of Unity, and the Westminster Standards on the extent of Christ's atonement. Top of the page, Canons of Dort, Head 5, Rejection of Errors, number 1, says the first rejection of error regarding the perseverance of the saints. The Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the perseverance of the true believers is not a fruit of election or a gift of God gained by the death of Christ, but it is a condition of the new covenant which, as they declare, man before his decisive election and justification must fulfill through his free will. For the scripture testifies that this follows out of election and is given the elect in virtue of the death, the resurrection, and intercession of Christ. That is, perseverance is given to the elect as a result of Christ's intercession. But the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Romans 11, verse 17. Likewise, quoting from Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Canons of Dort 5, Rejection of Errors 9, is actually the last article of the canons. It says there that Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that Christ has in no place prayed that believers should infallibly continue in faith. For they contradict Christ himself who says, I have prayed for thee, namely Simon, that thy faith fail not. Luke 22, verse 32. And the evangelist John, who declares that Christ has not prayed for the apostles only, but also for those who through their word should believe. For those who through their word should believe. Believers. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. And I pray that thou shouldst, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil ones. There is he's praying for believers in all ages. Then Westminster Confession 8:8. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, that's particular atonement, which is rooted in unconditional election, to all those whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. That is, he intercedes for those for whom Christ purchased redemption, that is, the elect. And then that continues. Here's question and answer 44 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest, number one, in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, and two, in making continual intercession for them. And the ones for whom he makes continual intercession is his people, the people who belong to him in the cross, belong to him through faith, and belong to him in eternal election. Are there any questions about that? Next time, we have lined up for you more rich theology of Christ's intercession. We're going to go further, and we're going to go deeper. Next time.